Well, good morning. It is so good to see you here today and to worship with this congregation. It's been a privilege for me to spend the weekend with you all, and I look forward to lunch. Amen. And then, I'm kidding. I do look forward to lunch. And then our afternoon service together. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. That's the passage that will serve to direct our thoughts this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. As we think about God still saves. You know, forgiveness may be one of the most difficult things that we as human beings have been called to give. And there are really two ways that we tend to struggle with forgiveness. One way, which is probably what you're thinking of, is the desire to hold grudges against other people. People are not always nice to us. Sometimes they say things that they really ought not to say. Sometimes they do things to betray us they ought not to do. And it's easy to allow resentment and bitterness to build up in our hearts to such an extent that we find it impossible to forgive those people. Anybody ever been there? You really struggle to get over something someone said to you or did to you. There are people who call themselves Christians who have been harboring grudges for decades against someone else. And there are even some people who do that with folks in the church, believe it or not. This is a forgiveness fault. But you know, there's a second forgiveness fault that we notice. And maybe this one is even more common, although it's not as often discussed. And that is the struggle that people have to forgive themselves. A lot of you think about things that you've done in the past and you're just so embarrassed by those things. The way you once lived, the decisions you once made, the associations you once had, and you just really struggle to understand how God could forgive you for those things. And so you're carrying around all of this guilt. I want to suggest to you today that you can give that over to the Lord. Jesus actually talks about this in Matthew chapter 6 when he says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, so also will your heavenly Father forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." What Jesus is saying is very simple. Forgive and be forgiven. Whether that's forgiveness you extend to other people, resentment and bitterness that you've been holding on to for years, that you just need to let go. If you want God's forgiveness to rain down upon you, by all means, let go of whatever it is that you're holding against someone else. But could I encourage you that this also applies to you? Forgive yourself. Trust in the grace and mercy of God to settle upon you so that you can know that whatever you've said, whatever you've done, whatever awful things that are in your past may be, you can be forgiven today. That's what our text is all about. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 12, Paul says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and this version says insolent opponent." This word is very difficult to translate, but it means something like my life's ambition was to stand against the purposes of God and to eradicate his people. That's kind of what this idea is. "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I want you to notice, first of all, this passage gives an example of Paul's life. It's sort of an autobiographical case of where he was and where he is now. And I want you to notice that, first of all, Paul had confidence. He had confidence to tell his story. He had confidence to share his past. In modern Christianity, we might call it his testimony, as it were. Paul had a story to tell, and he had confidence to tell that story because he had been empowered by Christ. That's what the text says. Now, let me tell you that his empowerment by Christ was very different than the kind of power that you and I think about. It wasn't the kind of empowerment that enabled him to get the best of other people, to demonstrate his superiority, to demonstrate that he was stronger than other people. You know, that's not how the power of God works. You know, I remember thinking when I was a little kid how awesome it would be to have the power of Jesus. You know, when somebody was mean to you on the playground at school and they pushed you down, you could just turn around, like wheel around and be like, boom, you're a frog. You know, that kind of thing. And I don't know if anybody ever thought like that or if I'm the only weirdo in the audience, but like I thought like that. That if you had the kind of power that Jesus had, the kind of power that the apostles had, how cool would it be to use it? But that, here's the thing. They never could have used their power like that. Because that's not how the power of God works. In fact, Paul tells us how the power of God works in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse number 9 as he's talking about his thorn in the flesh. And he says, this is something I did not want. God sent this into my life and it was absolutely terrible. And he says, I prayed to God three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. And all three times God responded, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The power of God can only shine in our lives when we are weak. When we bury ourselves and say, it's not about us, it's all about Him. When I realize that I cannot do it on my own, that's when the power of God takes effect in my life. Paul was empowered by God, but with a very different kind of power than the world knows. The second thing that he tells us is that he was esteemed faithful. Now, this is a remarkable statement because we know what Paul's life was like. Whenever he was pursuing the church, trying to hunt down church leaders, putting them into prison, and letting the chief priests have their justice against this fringe sect that was trying to change the faith that Paul inherited. But he was esteemed faithful. This man who was a persecutor of the church was called into God's service. In the book of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says it like this. This is how one should regard us. He's talking about himself and Apollos in context. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. The word faithful is a word that we sometimes use to describe like how often people come to church. That's not what the word faithful means in the New Testament. The word faithful means somebody is reliable. Somebody is trustworthy. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of serving on a jury. That was a joke. It was not a privilege. But I got to meet some interesting people who were serving on the jury with me, and one of these guys was a general contractor. And I remember going out into the parking lot after we had finished that day, and I said something to him about, hey, I'd love for you to come look at this project that I'd like to start at my house. And he goes, well, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that I'll get around to it. He said, I've had three guys quit in the last week. And I said, why did three guys quit in the last week? He said, well, let me tell you how this works. You hire somebody and they do really well in construction for about the first couple of weeks. They show up every day, they're ready to go. But then all of a sudden they call in a day or two and they're sick. And then a couple of weeks go by and then they don't show up at all. No call. And you call them and they don't answer. And you never see him again. He said, my problem is I cannot find reliable help. Now, I wonder if the same isn't true of God sometimes. God looks at all the people who are supposed to be working for him. He sees all the people who have signed up for the job of being a Christian. And very few are actually reliable. You can't even get some to show up. And God thinks to himself, man, what I wouldn't give to have somebody who's trustworthy. Somebody I could count on. Somebody I could give a job and I know it's going to be done to the best of their ability. Maybe there's a problem in God's kingdom finding willing workers to do his work. Paul says, I'm all in. I'm willing to do anything that it takes, whether he was trying to serve God through his Jewish faith or whether he was serving God through his Christian faith. There was not a moment in his life where he did not give it everything he had. And that's why God esteemed him faithful. A servant who was trustworthy and reliable, a person to whom you could give any job and they would do it because they're always going to show up and give their best. But then the third thing, he says he was employed for service. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake." Paul says, we're not confused about the pecking order here. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord, and we serve him. And because we serve him, we do our very best to give you what you need, to equip you with the knowledge, to equip you with the motivation, to give you whatever it takes for you to become stronger and more faithful. You know, that's what we try to do in the church, right? Yeah, we come here to sing praises to God, and there's this personal communion we enjoy with the Heavenly Father in worship. But we're also here to open our Bibles so that we will be provoked to think differently this week, provoked to live differently this week, so that we will become better people as a result of being around God's people. Isn't that what the congregational concept is all about? We are in community here. We share our lives together. We are God's people. We're employed for His service. That's what it's all about. Paul lists those things. You know what my life was like? And look at what my life is like now. God has allowed His power to rest on me. God has esteemed me of all people faithful. God has put me into His service. If you are called into the Lord's kingdom today, you need to understand that all those things apply to you too. That God is counting on you. He's put you to work so that you can do whatever the world needs for the kingdom of God to go forth. But then we know that God did all those things for Paul, even though he had a past. Notice he says he was a blasphemer. The word blasphemer is a word that we don't typically use very often. In fact, I would suggest we probably only use that word when we're reading the Bible. But it was a word that in the Old Testament actually was associated with the death penalty. That whenever a person blasphemed to the name of the Lord, and we have an example of this in Leviticus chapter 24, the whole congregation was supposed to lay their hands on the one who spoke that insulting word about God. They were supposed to pick up stones and execute the one who spoke them. That's what a blasphemer was. Paul says, I was the kind of person under my own law that I was trying to use in order to get closer to God. I was the kind of person who deserved death. That's what I used to be. Hard to come back from that, isn't it? Or what about this? He says, I was a persecutor. In Acts 8 and verse 3, the Bible says that Saul began ravaging the church, one translation puts it, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul's mission in life was to get authorization from the Jewish authorities to execute their will to stamp out any remnant of the Christian faith. That's what he wanted to do. He was a persecutor. Now, my guess is there may be some of us who we think back to our past and there are some things we don't really want to tell people about. There are parts of our lives we do not want to relive because they're so shameful and embarrassing to the person we want to be now, right? But none of us has a past like Paul. I doubt there's any of us who'd be like, yep, it used to be my job to like hunt down Christians and to ensure their imprisonment. Most of us can't say that. And if God was able to work in the life of a man who was willing to do those types of things, think about how much more He can do in our lives. What a blessing it is to think about the work of God and how gracious He is to us. Paul also says he was an opponent. He tells, by his own admission, the Jewish people in Acts 22 and verse 4, as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. That was my life. That was my goal. That was my ambition, to destroy the church. And yet, now look at me. I'm standing trial for a faith I once sought to destroy. But then Paul tells us why. I had a past. I was a terrible person. I did things that you could not even imagine. But then, notice what he says. Even though I was the chief of sinners, I became the example of the sinner's salvation. I'm a person you can look at and you can say, man, if the grace of God can reach him, the grace of God can reach me too. If the Lord could turn the life of Paul around, think about what he could do for us. You know, so much of the world today puts stock in sincerity. That when you come to God, as long as you're sincere, that's really all that matters. Because God wants your heart. And as long as you're sincere, you may not know anything, but as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And there's a sense in which that's true. Sincerity does matter in our search for God. God allows himself to be found by those who are genuinely seeking after him. The image Paul uses in Acts 17 is people feeling around in the dark for God. Literally, that's the idea. There are people, maybe in this very community, maybe on this street, who are feeling around in the dark for God. They have no idea what they're looking for. They're not examining things according to knowledge, but they're seeking. Those are the people we're looking for. Sincerity matters in the search, but not in salvation. Paul says this in Acts 23 in verse number 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, in Tennessee we would say, I'll tell you what. So this is what he says. I'll tell you what. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. When I was trying to destroy the church, my conscience was clear. I thought I was doing the right thing. When I was putting men and women in prison under the name of Christ, I thought I was doing the right thing. My conscience was clear. I was sincere, we would say. Paul was sincerely trying to destroy the church, and he was sincerely wrong. It is possible to be absolutely certain you're right, and then to be exposed to knowledge that you did not have previously and discover you were wrong. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He says about the Jewish people in Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Notice, may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Man, they're sincere. They love the Lord. They do things in the name of the Lord. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul says, let me tell you why I received mercy from God, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was sincerely searching. I was just looking in the wrong place. And maybe there's someone here today and you have been searching for answers. You've been searching the scriptures. You've been feeling around in the dark for God. And so far, you've been looking in all the wrong places. Let the power of Christ's mercy rest upon you today. Because the same thing that happened to Paul could also happen to you, that he received salvation. In the book of Acts chapter 4, the Bible says there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Paul understood what it meant to be rescued by Jesus. When we talk about salvation today, it has this sort of religious connotation, doesn't it? The concept of salvation is really only discussed in a church setting. But this is a very normal word at the time of the New Testament. In fact, the closest equivalent we would have in English is rescue. When the Bible talks about salvation, just substitute the word rescue. God rescued me from my sins. God rescued me from death. By the blood of Christ, I am rescued. That's a little bit more concrete, isn't it? The image of drowning, of dying, of being without hope. And through the blood and mercy of God, through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Notice Paul was shown the long-suffering of God because of God's patience, the Bible says. The idea of patience is suffering, long suffering, some versions of the Bible translate it. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. Why is that? Because He's long-suffering toward the world. God lets the world stand in an effort to bring people to faith and salvation. He looked at Paul's life and he waited until just the right time to have Christ appear to him. But notice in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, Jesus did not save him. We sometimes slip up and say Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus says, you go to the city of Damascus and wait. Then it's going to be told what you are to do. He sends him a preacher, Ananias. Ananias says, Lord, are you sure? I know this guy. He's not good people. And the Lord says, go preach to him. Ananias goes and preaches to Paul, and he obeys the gospel. He is a recipient of God's long suffering. Because that's what God does for His people. He is patient with us, and thank God He is. Thank God He's patient with me. But then, because He offered His grace and mercy to Paul, because Paul became the perfect example of His long-suffering nature, Paul got to be an example to others. Hey, if the Lord can save me, He can save anybody. Because if you want to count sins and compare them, nobody has a resume like mine. I have sinned more and in worse ways than people could possibly imagine, and look at what God did to my life. If you're here today and you struggle to forgive yourself for the guilt of the past, just look at what God was able to do with Paul. He can forgive you too. You don't have to live in misery knowing that you're not good enough. None of us is good enough. We all deserve death because we've all sinned. But because you are here today, and because you can respond to the call of God, you could have your sins washed away and your conscience cleansed, and know that you have salvation. God still saves. In a world where many people look at the concept of God as outmoded and outdated, God is still the force that can save our souls, rescue us from death and sin. And God can and will forgive if we will allow it. You know, sometimes we say about people that they are their own worst enemy. You ever heard that statement before? You're your own best friend, or you are your own worst enemy. And I think in a lot of ways, that's true. Sometimes when it comes to our walk with God, we are our own worst enemy. We think that we have to be good enough, or do everything right enough, or have all of the knowledge in exactly the right way, when in fact, sometimes we need to get out of our own way and make way for God's way. God can forgive if we will just let Him. Get out of God's way and let Him work in your life. Let Him take over. Let Him consume you. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a very famous verse that sometimes we even sing, the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. Notice what Paul is saying is the old Paul has melted away and made way for Jesus Christ to burst through in my life so that when people see me, what they don't see is the old Paul. They see Jesus Christ living through my life. We need a lot more people who look like Jesus walking around in our communities. We need a lot more people who are living transformed lives to look at other people as people who are in need of help, in need of the gospel, in need of meaning and purpose in life. Paul was that kind of person. He was a living example of what the grace in God, a grace of God can do if we just let it work. Maybe it's the case that you're here today, and as you look at your life, you really need the grace of God to come over you and to offer you freedom from yourself and from your sin. You need to be forgiven and know that you are forgiven. We want to invite you, if you need to come forward this morning to do that, to let the mercy of God rain on you, to let us lift you up before the throne of God in prayer, to surround you with love and let you know that you're not walking this life alone, that we will walk with you, alongside you, to strengthen you, help you. The grace of God is greater than any sin. Maybe it's the case that you've never surrendered your sins initially in baptism. We want to encourage you with the knowledge that you can make that decision today. You can confess that Jesus is Lord. You can surrender your sins in humble repentance. And you can receive immersion in water for the remission of your sins today. If we can help you with any of your needs, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.